We come now to the Word of God as it is found in Psalm 103, the 103rd Psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger for ever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then let us turn to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. And we shall read, perhaps for connection's sake, we shall read from verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity for ever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we were last making our study of Isaiah's prophecy, we had considered the eternal glories which gleam afar for the people of God and are described there in verse 4, and also called to mind the type and condition of person and the standard which is needed if these things are to be enjoyed. For as so many of the Psalms make clear, he that would ascend into the hill of the Lord and to dwell in that holy place must be such as is described here, that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, and that remember thee in thy ways. For in these things is continuance, in these things is eternal security, in these things is salvation and reconciliation with God. And yet, of course, we are confronted with something of a dilemma, or with something of a problem, because, of course, we have not made that standard or that grade. There is so much concerning us and about us which seems to militate against our ever enjoying those things which God hath promised and hath in store for them that love him. For we have sinned, and since we are sinners, we should only have an expectation of the wrath and of the hot displeasure of God. Indeed, any of our unsaved attempts at righteousness are futile. One cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy as ourselves. They are as filthy rags. And we considered the sad and yet literal example given us concerning our first parents in Eden, for all their wisdom and for all their mental and physical perfections with which they were blessed at their first creation, yet they themselves, on account of sin, could at best only seek to hide between the trees of the garden and to clothe themselves in those aprons of leaves which they sowed for themselves. But these things, of course, could afford no true covering, and could not render them acceptable in the sight of God, and neither do ours. For we simply have not the power, we have not the means, we have not the longevity to render satisfaction unto God. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away and carry us away before the terrible torrent of them. There is none that calleth upon the Lord's name in the midst of these things. There is none that stirreth himself up to take hold of thee. You see, men left to themselves and in their natural state do not consider that the only way of deliverance is through God alone and through such means as he appoints, that we should not take hold of the things of self or things which we may render, but should rather take hold of him. And you see, it would look very black for us, and those eternal glories would seem to be at risk or forfeit altogether, were it not for this further reminder which we are given in verse 8 of the sovereignty of God in these things. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. It is at the prerogative and in the power of God to make us what we are not, to transform us from what we are by nature into what we shall be by grace, to take of us who are but lumps of clay and who are but creatures of this earth, and to transform us into vessels of honour at his prerogative, that we should be vessels of mercy, that we, though earthen vessels, should be blessed with such treasures as he bestows. And this is our comfort, and this is our confidence, in spite of self and the seeming impossibility of those things which were previously described. Which brings us to the four verses which conclude the chapter, verses 9 to 12, which with the Lord's help we shall examine more closely this morning. And once again, the tone seems to change if Isaiah, by inspiration and in contemplation, had consoled himself in the truth of verse 8 and had comforted himself in the memory of God's grace and his transformative power and of his sovereignty and salvation. Now in verse 9, he seems to become anxious once again as he looks around at himself and the present situation with the people of God. And as he does so, and as we, in reading these words, are caused to think along these lines as well, let us remember the general theme which these last few chapters of Isaiah are involved with, which we have mentioned once or twice. It is the Church of God in its present and eternal condition. Certain of the descriptions which have been given us throughout these concluding chapters of the prophecy all answer to this general subject title. The Church of God, the true people of God, are in view in both their present and their eternal condition. And sometimes there is a difference to be noted, because the present state and condition of the people of God is very often not like that, or does not seem to correlate with that which will be our eternal state of blessedness and glory. Because as the scriptures tell us, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. The spiritual fact of the matter is that we are the people of God, we are the children of God, and what manner of love he hath bestowed upon us, that such we should be called, and thus we should be made. But it doth not presently appear that way, and there is much about our temporal state which seems to be the very opposite and the antithesis of that which shall be our eternal state. But we should not be surprised at these things, and we should not be downcast by them, but we should learn the lessons of Scripture concerning it, as indeed Isaiah does here, or leads us in that direction. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Now, of course, it could be very tempting, it might be very easy, to assume that suddenly Isaiah has shifted from speaking of spiritual matters, from speaking of the true people of God, and he's back to speaking of national concerns, and of the practical situation, and of the condition with the physical cities of Judah and of Jerusalem. But of course, my friends, history will just not bear this out, and we cannot take that sort of interpretation with these verses, because bear in mind that Judah had been saved from Assyrian invasion in Isaiah's day, that the city of Jerusalem, although it had been surrounded by foes, and though it had been besieged, and though its end seemed imminent, nevertheless God, in the days of Hezekiah, in which days Isaiah prophesied, had granted that remarkable deliverance and had spared them. And indeed the nation and its capital and the temple would be spared for something like another century before the Babylonian invasion finally came. And so at the time when Isaiah was prophesying, and the time when he was speaking these words, it was not the case that Jerusalem was a desolation. It was not the case that the physical temple, or that beautiful house where their fathers had praised God, had been burned with fire. These things had not happened. These things had not occurred. God had delivered Jerusalem from the hands of the Assyrians. And so you see, Isaiah is not talking in literal terms about the physical condition of the land around him. He must be talking spiritually. He must be speaking in more metaphorical terms concerning how the matters stood with the people of God. And this is how we are to understand the verses, and this is how we are to translate this language which is before us. Because you see, spiritually speaking, Isaiah's compatriots had sunk to a very low state and condition. And in spiritual terms, they were at a very low ebb. Because you remember how that Hezekiah's early reign had been characterized by such revival and the cleansing of the temple in many ways, and re-establishing proper worship and order there, and the observance of the Passover and so forth once again. And all these things had been done in the early part of Hezekiah's reign, when he ruled as such a good and a godly monarch. But of course, what we learn from the histories afforded in the books of Kings and Chronicles is that the end of Hezekiah's reign took a very, very different turn. And that, sad to say, those additional 15 years that he was granted in the clemency of God were not used well and were not spent wisely. And there was a very sad downturn in the state of religion and the state of the worship of God for this decade and a half or so, which characterized the end of Hezekiah's reign. And alas, his immediate successor, Manasseh, was also a very wicked king. And it is in these times and it is in these days that Isaiah was caused to write. And it is upon that situation that he is reflecting. The spiritual state of the people was very poor. And whilst Jerusalem as a city still stood, and whilst the temple as a building still stood, yet, sad to say, in spiritual terms, and in terms of its proper use as a means to the worship of God and expression of faith in him, it was a wilderness. It was a desolation, contrasted with the earlier part of Hezekiah's reign, contrasted with previous times of revival under godly kings and with the likes of David and Solomon of old. They were in a very poor condition indeed. And in this, my friends, no doubt we can also identify. And the language of this end of Isaiah chapter 64 seems so fitting and appropriate for the present day and age, when we can look at the state of the Church of God, and particularly that which claims to be the Church in this land, and in the Western Hemisphere especially, and we can entirely concur with Isaiah's sentiments. And we can say that those things which should be holy, those places which should be outposts of the holy city of God, so to speak, his churches upon earth, are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. And these holy and beautiful houses where former generations of believers assemble together to praise God are, if not burned with fire, then they have at least been razed to the ground, or they have demolished, or they are turned into garages and places of entertainment and private houses and so forth, and all those pleasant things are laid waste. And there is this tragic and sad downturn in the spiritual condition of the people of God. And this is the present state of affairs as we look upon it, even as it was as Isaiah looked upon the people of his day from this spiritual perspective. Now, of course, my friends, when we encounter times like these, as Isaiah did and as we do, and as we review those situations and ponder the cause of them, it is sometimes very easy to think, well, this situation has presumably come about because of the strength of our enemies, and because of the power that is with our foes, and with those who are opposed to the truth, and with that which is antithetical to the truth of Holy Scripture and to the Word of God. And that the church is brought to a low state and the people of God are reduced because that which is contrary to them and that which is counter to them is in the ascendant and has the upper hand, so to speak. And that it is because of the attacks of our foes and the advances made by that which is the enemy of God or at enmity with him, that is the cause of it. And very often this may be the case. As the end of chapter 63 made reference to it. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. This is very often a factor. And yet, of course, Isaiah, in these few verses, engages in a little more introspection and self-examination, as it is also fitting that we should do, and to inquire whether the cause might not be something else, and whether there might not be another factor to take into consideration. Not the strength of our foes merely, not the advances of the opposition merely, but perhaps the weakness of ourselves and the chastening of ourselves. Because here you see, in reflecting upon the situation described in verses 10 and 11, Isaiah says of God, "Wilt thou afflict us very sore?" Verse 12. "And, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever." And he is entertaining the thought, he is contemplating the fact that perhaps this spiritual downturn, this reduction, this declension is judicial. It has not simply come about because of the force and strength of our adversaries. It has come about because it has been judicially appointed, because God has brought these circumstances about, and God has imposed this situation because of our iniquities, and that it is a form of affliction ministered at God's hand because of our deficiencies, because of our faults, who claim to be his people. And it is important, my friends, that we too, with Isaiah, spiritually consider these things and reflect upon them. To what extent the state with God's church upon earth and with his chosen people is brought about because of their sinfulness, and because of their errors and follies, and the extent to which God has sent these things upon them judgmentally and judicially. And this indeed is the thought which Isaiah enlarges upon here when he speaks of God's remembering iniquity, when he speaks of God afflicting his own people, which God is entirely at liberty to do, and which God, we know from the record of Holy Scripture in both Old Testament and New, has done and will do as required. Now, of course, we have to be careful in our interpretation of these things, because there are those who dwell upon such a theme as this, or a subject like this, God's judicially sending circumstances or situations upon his people because of their faults, because of their errors, and they interpret it like this, and they say, "Oh well, God is punishing us for our sins, and God will send something to punish us every time we do something wrong," and they begin to develop this very jaundiced view of the Christian life and of the Christian faith that almost sounds more like the Hindu notion of karma than any Christian doctrine, and some thought that if we do wrong, then God is going to send something to punish us immediately, or indeed that if his church and people do something wrong, then God is going to send some punishment upon them for their wrongdoing. Now, if that is our interpretation, then it is a faulty interpretation. Because let me remind you once again, my friends, that God never punishes his people for their sins. God never punishes his people for their sins. And I say that with great conviction. And it is not a mistake, and it is not a misinterpretation of Scripture. God does not punish his people for their sins. And I'll tell you why we know this, and I'll tell you how we know this. Because God has already punished the sins of his people. He punished them in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has already, in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, exacted every penalty and has imposed every punishment which all the sins of all his people ever has or ever will demand. That is the nature of the work of Calvary. That is the nature of the plan of redemption. That is what God has accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has punished all our sins in him. And if God were to level a further penalty, if God were to punish his people for their sins in another way and by other means at other times in their lives and experience, then God would be unjust. He would be exacting the payment twice. He would be pronouncing sentence twice. He would be executing a penalty twice. And this God does not do. God does not punish his people for their sins, because he punished them all in Christ. So whatever God is doing in our adversities and our afflictions, we should not call it punishment, because that is not what it is. However, it may be chastening. It may be chastening. And this, let me tell you, my friends, is very, very different from punishment. God may chastise his people. Indeed, it is a sure indication that we are his people if we endure some form of chastisement. If God brings perhaps some affliction, some need, some distress upon us for that very particular purpose and with that very special end in view. But let me remind you, my friends, that the nature of chastening is very, very different from punishment. We think about it perhaps just in practical terms or in family terms, for we know that the chastening of children within the context of a Christian family is a very important exercise and activity. But my friends, let us just reflect upon the chastening of children and think how very different a thing it is from punishment. You know, if a child perhaps breaks something important in the home through their folly or through being foolish, they smash some expensive item or they damage some equipment, well, what do we do? Perhaps they have a slap on the hand. Perhaps they're sent to their bedroom for a while. Perhaps they're given a telling off. They're chastened in that respect. But my friends, would we mount criminal proceedings against them? Would we try to have them hauled before the courts and charged with trespass or with criminal damage? Would we expect some judicial sentence to be pronounced against them, community service or some suspended prison sentence? Of course we would not. Of course we do not. Chastening is not scaled according to the nature of the crime. Chastening is designed for correction, designed as something of a warning, designed to set them upon the right track and to come to a better realization of the seriousness of what they have done. But chastening is not a punishment. It is not, in that sense, a judicial penalty. And so it is with God. The matter of chastening, the matter of his chastisement, of sending some form of affliction upon us because of our follies and because of our sins, is so very, very far removed from punishment. It is done not with a judge's coldness, but with a father's warmth. It is done not for the purpose of exacting reparation or imposing a penalty, but rather for a correction and for improvement and for advancement. And this is the nature of the Lord's chastening of us. And yes, indeed, it may please the Lord, because of failures amongst his people, because of failures in the local churches, to reduce them, to afflict them in that particular way, perhaps to cause the closing of doors and the ceasings of witness. Indeed, in respect of the Corinthian church, which was in such a deplorable situation when Paul wrote that first letter, we see how that this had been the case in God's dealings with some of them at that time. And Isaiah reflects upon this point, and he is solemnized by the thought of it, and he is convicted by the thought of it. And thus he cries unto God, "Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever." Indeed, he asks this rhetorical question in verse 12. "Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us
very sore? You know, a rhetorical question is one that almost demands that we give it some sort of answer, or at least inquire as to the answer, what the answer might be. And so let us pose ourselves the same question. If God sends chastening upon his people, if God says chastening upon his church upon earth, will he do it without limit? Will he do it without end? Will he perpetually hold his peace and afflict his people very sore? Will he ever be remembering their iniquities and calling their iniquities constantly to mind? Is that likely? Is that probable? Is that the course of action which God is going to take? The question is posed there in Isaiah 64, my friends. What is our answer? What is the true response? Is it yes or is it no? Well, if we are in any doubt about it, we can turn to other parts of the scripture for the answer. We can turn to Psalm 103, this Psalm of David, which we have read. And let me remind you, my friends, David, a man after God's own heart, a true believing man, guilty of very, very many sins and iniquities against the Lord, even after being brought to faith and profession of faith in him and well aware of the chastening hand of the Lord upon him at different times in his life. Yet he could make this profession, he could make this declaration in Psalm 103. The Lord, he says, executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He says, he will not always chide. He will not always chide, my friends. What sort of lives would ours be if we expected for every sin, every error, every misdemeanor, every act of folly of which we were guilty, that some chastening should come immediately upon the heels of it? What a sad existence that would be, and what anxious and distressed Christians we would be. But we are told here that God does not always chide. There is not this direct correlation, there is not this karma, so to speak, in the Christian faith, of which some false religions live in terror. He will not always chide. And even when he does he do it in bitterness? Does he do it in perpetuity? No, neither will he keep his anger forever. Does he scale his chastening in proportion with our sins? And does he repeat it again and again according to our sins? No, he doth not deal with us after our sins. He does not reward us according to our iniquities. Indeed, if he did, if he were to act in such a way, if thou shouldest mark our iniquities, asks David in another place, Lord, who could stand? Who could bear it? Who could deal with it? We could not at all. But you see, God does not deal with us after our sins. He does not reward us according to our iniquities. And you know, my friends, so many of God's people came to a realization of this. You see, even Jeremiah, as he, 100 years after Isaiah, looked at the literal wreckage of the temple and the smoking ruins of Jerusalem, yet still he could speak in these terms in Lamentations chapter 3, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And you see likewise Ezra returning with the people after that period of destruction and of exile in Babylon, as they returned to Jerusalem. Ezra could say this in chapter 9 and verse 13 of the book which bears his name. And after all that is come upon us for all our evil deeds and for our great trespass,
seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such a deliverance as this. You see, this is the nature of God and of his dealings with us. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And why not? Why not? In conclusion, my friends, and hear from Psalm 103, as we answer Isaiah's question in the negative. No, God will not forever hold his peace. He will not afflict us forever. He will not chasten us more than we are able to bear. No, he will not. And here are the reasons why in Psalm 103, four things very briefly: the nature of God, the work of God, the relationship of God, and the knowledge of God. And here are those four things very briefly in the psalm. The nature of God, verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. This is the nature of God, you see. This is his disposition. This is his character. It is removed from ours. It is different from ours. The heavens are high above the earth. The heavens are almost, we might say, a different dimension than the earth. They are a different entity than the earth. The earth looks very, very different when viewed from a great altitude. And there is this degree of separation. There is this degree of difference. And the psalmist speaks of that difference and that distinction, relates it to God, and says that as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. God is other than we are. He is higher than we are. He thinks differently than we do. His disposition is different than ours. And God rejoices in mercy. Whereas humans are such revengeful and bitter so often, and whilst they are always concerned with reparation and eye for eye and tooth for tooth and so on, how very, very different is God. His thoughts higher than our thoughts, his ways higher than our ways, his mercy higher than our expectation or estimation of it. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. That is the nature of God. But then there are the works of God. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. You see, the psalmist would remind the Lord's true people of this, that their sins have already been punished. Their iniquities have already been dealt with in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God laid them upon him, and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ condemned them and punished them and plunged them to hell, removed them to the depths of the sea, removed them an immeasurably great distance from us, as far as the east is from the west, a distance which cannot be computed, which cannot be measured, because it is perpetual. If God, at least in terms of how we reckon the globe, if God's word said that our sins were removed as far as the north is from the south, well, then we might have thought about calculating the circumference of the earth and working out what that distance was. But Scripture doesn't say this. It says as far as the east is from the west. And there's no such thing as the east pole or the west pole, is there? East is a direction that one can travel in continually. West is a direction that one can carry on traveling in indefinitely. And it is that distance, that immeasurable distance, that God has separated us from our sins. So complete is the work wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this makes such a difference, my friends. This underpins his dealings with us. It is not punishment, you see. It is only chastening at worst, because of this work which he hath done to remove our sins so far from us, to deal with our transgressions so completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the nature of God, there are these works of God, but thirdly, in verse 13, there is the relationship of God towards us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. You see, this is the disposition of God towards his own people. His disposition towards them is not that of judge and jury
and executioner. His disposition towards them, though he is a king, is not merely that of a sovereign, is not only that of Lord, is not merely one of authority or of dominion over them, but rather this, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And you see, my friends, let me remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ himself hath authorized us in the use of this language. When his disciples besought him to teach them to pray, he said, when ye pray, pray after this manner, Our Father, which art in heaven. And you know, my friends, that opening expression, that title and name by which we are to describe God, that relationship which grace has placed us in with himself, lends so much significance to all the other language of that prayer and to every other one of its statements and of its petitions, and never more so than it does with this part of the prayer, and forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses, as the Old English Version has it. Because, my friend, it is a very different thing to ask a judge to forgive you your sins than it is to ask a father to forgive you your sins. Because this is the relationship of God unto his people. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And then fourthly is the knowledge of God, his omniscience, but rather his particular insight into our state and condition. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Of course he does. Of course he does, my friends, because he is our God, he is our maker, he is the potter, and we are the clay. He remembers what we are by nature. He remembers the dust of the earth, the mud of the earth from which he has formed and fashioned us. He knows our weaknesses, our sins do not take him by surprise. Our deficiencies are no shock to him who has made us and who has formed us for himself and who knows what we are. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He remembers the shortness and brevity of our mortal existence upon this earth. And he recognizes it and is merciful towards it and is gracious to us in that respect. You see, my friends, it is the nature of God, the works of God, the relationship of God towards us, and his knowledge, his intimate knowledge in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, having been made like unto his brethren, who is thus a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, because he has been made like unto us in all points, except without sin. And that knowledge God has, and that moderates all his dealings with us, and underpins all his acts towards us. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Asks Isaiah. And the scriptures answer that question in the negative, and tell us that we should not fear. Be not wroth very sore. Isaiah prayed in verse 9, O Lord, neither remember our iniquities forever, and neither shall he, my friends, neither will he. And this is the reason why, behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. We are his people, my friends. We are the works of his hands. We are those whom in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ he died to save. And in this we may take great comfort. And in this we may take great consolation, for this is at the basis of all God's dealings with us, even in chastening, even in reproof, even in affliction. And may this prove a comfort to our hearts as we seek it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Concluding hymn number 104, set some of these thoughts to verse 104. My soul, repeat his praise, whose mercies are so great, whose anger is so slow to rise, so ready to abate. High as the heavens are raised above the ground we tread, so far the riches of his grace our highest thoughts exceed. the hymn 104. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.